Bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the testimony we have of your power, your intellect, your design. As we just look around, it's evident. Thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals your plan, that tells us of your love. Thank you, Lord, that you've had mercy on us. You've been patient with us. And thank you, Lord, that you made the way for us to have a relationship with you and hope of heaven. We don't deserve it. We're so thankful. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to have just a better view of your plan, of what it means to be a disciple. Would you, Lord, equip us and teach us, reveal, Lord, your truth to us by the power of your Holy Spirit and for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Life is full of choices. Decisions. And it's that way by design. God, from the beginning of creation, gave man the ability and opportunity to choose. Didn't create robots. We're not pre-programmed to go in a certain direction or to behave in a pre-designed fashion. Now, God makes decisions, and he created man in his image with that same ability. And he did so to give us an opportunity to express love, primarily, but also to express things like devotion, patience, faithfulness, integrity, kindness, obedience, honesty, loyalty, and they're just to name a few characteristics that cannot be expressed without freedom to make decisions or freedom to choose. Without freedom of choice, for example, how could you ever express obedience? If all you could do was do what you were designed to do, then there would be no option for disobedience. In fact, in order to have a real and significant relationship, to be able to express emotions that are critical to having friendship or a romantic relationship, there has to be freedom to choose. So essentially, God created man to be relational, with the ability to love, to express himself to God in a real and genuine way. God wanted man to have a relationship with him. And so he gave man the opportunity and ability to choose. The Lord wants people to be with him for eternity who want to be with him, who want to walk with him. So again, he's given us this ability to choose. Now, looking through biblical history, it's clear that God wants man to make the right decisions. And he's given man revelation to the intent that man would make the right decisions. But it was left still for man to choose. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, 19 to 20, the Lord said through Moses, Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God made a promise, but he also gave them a choice. And he set before them the way, life, death, you choose. So the call was given, the consequences were defined, the choice was theirs. Similarly, Joshua, after he led the people into the land, he declared in Joshua 24, 13 to 15, Joshua 24, 13 to 15, The Lord said, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. And then Joshua said, Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. He said, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was a choice. And again in Scripture you see, remember Elijah as he stood before the people and he made that declaration in 1 Kings 18:21. He said, How long shall you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. The Lord told the prophet Jeremiah to say to the people in Jeremiah 21:8. Jeremiah 21:8. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And it was theirs to choose. So, he presented them a choice, the way of life or the way of death. And that's consistent throughout Scripture, all the way through. And here in Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus was teaching his disciples with multitudes of seekers surrounding them, listening in, he made it clear that the message they were to declare, the message that would save them, was to be a clear declaration that people had a choice to make. In this section of Jesus' famous sermon, he spoke of these decisions. He spoke of two gates, two ways, two types of trees represented by two types of leaders, two types of people, two different ways to build. He presented blessings and warnings, and all were meant to help those listening make the right choice. Choices that were critical, weighty, eternal, impacting choices. So let's take a look at verse 13. As Jesus said in verse 13, he said, Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The word enter here is written as an imperative. It's a command. It is an exhortation that demands a definite and specific action. So he told them to make a choice. He told them to take action, to enter, not to ponder or consider or admire the gate or respect the gate, but to take action and to choose to enter the narrow gate. He explains that there is a wide gate and a broad way that is extremely dangerous. That it's the gate of the majority, he said. That many go in by it. It's a way that's easy to enter and easy to follow. It's just kind of going with the flow. In fact, it is a way that seems right, Proverbs 14:12, to a man. But the end thereof is death. It's the popular way. It is the way with little constraint. It's a way that allows for many opinions. It's the way with little restrictions on behavior and belief. In fact, you can travel on the Broadway on your own terms. So wide a road. It's a way that allows you to be either indulgent or religious. Okay. The wide way. Whatever suits you, whatever's good for you, whatever kind of, you know, works for you. A sincere person on the broad path is still in need of salvation. The broad way includes all kinds of ways. Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, secular humanism, atheism, Mormonism, is all permitted on the broad path. It's flexible and allows for all different religious beliefs and different convictions. It's permissive with few rules and few restrictions. It's broad enough to permit all kinds of ideas about morality, about living. It accommodates many sins and really requires little commitment. It's the way where tolerance is one of the greatest virtues and liberty is often extolled and sin is not often challenged. It's the easy way. But here Jesus makes it clear, it's the way that leads to destruction. It's the way that leads to total ruin and loss. Not the loss of being, but the loss of well-being. It leads to perdition, hell, everlasting torment, everlasting destruction. So the call is, when you look at these verses, is to stop and think about what path you're on and where it's leading you to consider the path, but also to consider the destination of your path. It's important to consider where the road you're on is going. Because really, all of us at one time were on the broad way. We were on the broad path. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 tell us. Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So we were all on that path. It's the course of the world. We were all deceived by the devil. We were all duped. We're all just doing what everybody else is doing. We were all following our desires, our lusts, what we wanted, focused on what our goals are, what our ambitions are, what we wanted, and heading, unbeknownst to most, to destruction, to the just penalty of our sin and rebellion. But the Lord loves us and doesn't want us to suffer eternally. And so he revealed to us that he's made a different way. Here Jesus describes it as a narrow gate. A narrow gate. A difficult way that leads to life. Life eternal, life abundant. He said few find it. In other words, you just don't stumble upon it. But few find it. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, Jeremiah 29, 13, the Lord says, "And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." He's the gate. He's the way. In fact, he said it in John 10, 9. He said, "I am the door. He who enters by me will be saved." He is the gate. He is the door. He is the way. John 14, 6. "I am," he said, "the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter declared it in Acts 4, 12. Acts 4, 12, Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's a narrow gate. It's a difficult way. Or it could be translated a compressed way or a narrow way. The way to life is Jesus. To come to him. To trust in him. He's the way. There has to be a time when you meet Jesus. Understand that? That's what he's the way. So there's got to be a time where you come to him, where you have interaction with him, where you meet the Lord Jesus. That's why we're out telling people about Jesus, because someone has to meet him to be able to enter into eternal life, because he is the way. In fact, this was so much declared and so much emphasized in the early church, this message that Jesus is the way and there is no other way. This exclusive message that it's not about just being, you know, a good Jewish person or a good idol worshiper or, you know, a good Buddhist or a good Hindu or a good Muslim. It's not, or a good Mormon. It's not about that. The only way to get on the path The only way to get to eternal life is to come to Jesus. He is the way. And it was such the emphasis of the early church that Acts 9 verse 2 tells us that the people in the early church were called people of the way. It was so much of their message that they were known first. Before they were known as Christians, they were known as people of the way. Because that was the message that they clearly proclaimed. There's only one way. They understood that the only exit ramp off the broad way that leads to destruction was Jesus. And following him, and to enter by him, on his terms, submitting to him, trusting in him, coming to him. And, you know, the narrow gate, the difficult way, is not for those that are looking for ease of life. It will challenge you. If you haven't discovered that, you probably haven't found the way. The way will challenge you. It's the way of the minority. It's an exclusive path. But it's the only eternal and abundant, it's the only path to eternal and abundant life. It's so narrow that it requires self-denial. Isn't that what Jesus said? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. To enter, one must repent. That is, make a decision to turn, to change direction. It's so narrow that you have to go through alone. Your parents can lead you to the gate, but they can't walk with you through it. You can't take your spouse through it. Your pastor can't take you. Your Bible study leader can't take you. It's your decision, and it's a personal choice. Look, there's no escaping destruction without coming to Jesus. He's provided the only way to have eternal life, and it was provided at a great cost, great cost. To suggest that there is any other way is like a slap in the face to the Lord. It's like trampling over the blood of Christ and counting his blood a common thing. I mean, you just think about it. The only way that we have a way is that Jesus hung on the cross and died for us. The only way that we have a way is that God valued us so much that he sent his son to take our punishment. You know, that's a pricely exit. That's a pricely way, costly way. It's the only way. And Jesus wanted to be very clear, very, very clear here. So when people tell you you're narrow-minded, when people say, well, you have to be more open-minded, well, you know, that's a good testimony. That means they're hearing the right message from you. There is only one way. And there are voices, seemingly sincere, apparently authentic, people that might say otherwise. And so Jesus, recognizing that you and I have choices to make, and we're influenced by what people say, and even after we decide to follow, we're influenced by people. Because of this, he continued by saying in verse 15, by warning in verse 15, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. False prophets have been a problem throughout history. The Lord warned his people about them way back in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Jesus said that false prophets would be a problem and would be continue to be a problem, even increasing as a problem in the last days. Check out Matthew 24. He talks about it. False Christ, false messiahs. There'll be a deception that's coming. John said in 2 John 7 that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. John wrote in 1 John 4, 1, he said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That was first century Christianity, where John and Paul, they were saying, look, you've got to be careful, because even back then, first century, many false prophets had gone out into the world. This warning is necessary. This exhortation is needful. because they come in disguise. They come in, that's what Jesus taught. They don't come in wearing the I'm a false prophet t-shirt. They don't do that. Jesus said, beware, because it was a very real and present danger. Beware. You say, well, you haven't had any false prophets around here. How do you know? They'll come in looking like sheep, like they're part of the flock. They'll act like sheep. They'll sound like sheep. In other words, they'll look like real believers, and they'll talk like real believers, and they'll seem sincere and harmless and innocent. And they may appear to be quite orthodox. These are those who don't come in with their liberal agenda, like their big flag of I'm for all this liberal stuff. Hey, that wouldn't be a wolf in sheep's clothing. They don't come in with their cultic teachings, like up front. They don't, you know, come in and right away start to challenge the Trinity or the deity of Christ, or, you know, they don't do that. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is warning them about. Those things are easy to see. These men that Jesus was warning about could come in and speak favorably of Christ. They could speak favorably of the cross, the Bible, the Holy Spirit. They might appear to be orthodox, fundamental, and evangelical. And from their looks, vocabulary, associations, and from every appearance, one might say, hey, that person's a real deal. That person's a sheep. But Jesus said you have to be careful because they might look like a sheep and sound like a sheep, but they could be masquerading a wolf, a hungry wolf, a ravenous wolf, dressed up like a sheep. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15 says this. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. So we have to be aware, we have to be on guard. Is this scary? Is this a little bit scary? I hope so. It's meant to be, it's a warning. Be careful. We have to be on guard. Because they'll look like sheep, but inwardly they'll have an appetite for sheep. They'll come in and they'll want to be near sheep, but not for the good of the flock, and not for the glory of the shepherd, but rather to satisfy their appetite. And that's what Jesus was talking about, their motive. A hungry wolf. Their motive is selfish. They come in to eat sheep. Paul warned the Ephesian elders about this in Acts 20, 29 to 30. Acts 20, 29 to 30. You know, he was really kind of saying goodbye to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he gave them some very important instruction. And one of the last things he said to them was Acts 20, 29 to 30. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." He said they'll come in, and they won't spare the flock. And they'll say things to draw men after themselves. They'll use words to appeal to people. And people tend to follow when they hear things that appeal to their felt needs or their observations or their fleshly feelings. They'll say something, say, yeah, you know what, I saw that too. And they'll say something, they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. And they'll say those things that are appealing to you. Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3 said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So itching ears, you know, something is bothering me. Something's just, you know, it's got my attention. and that guy's talking about the exact thing that I'm concerned about. That's the way it works. Happened during the days of Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. The Lord said, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. The people loved it. It was popular, it was appealing, but it was deadly. There will be people who will come into your life that look like believers, that talk like believers, that seem to say the right things, that seem to act the right way, who are really coming into your life and into our fellowship for selfish motives. They'll be looking for a following. They'll be seeking some selfish gain, whether it's for their ego, their image, their prestige, their power, their recognition, or their greed. They may appear very interested in you. They might be very, very interested in you, but it's not for your good, and it's not to help you, but it's for their own selfish purposes. They'll seek to gain your support, your following, and your loyalty, and perhaps your money. It may be subtle, it might seem right, but you have to be careful. It was a needful warning for them, as Jesus spoke, and it's even needed more today. 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So how do you tell? I mean, if we stopped here, we'd all be very, very, I think, paranoid. Right? It's like, you know, looking for, are you a wolf or a sheep? You know, pulling back the wool to see what's underneath. So how do you tell? Well, Jesus wanted his disciples, and he wants us to be able to discern. And so he said in verse 16, he said, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you'll know them. So when you're making a decision who to listen to and learn from, Jesus said, don't look at their appearance. Don't look at the image. Don't look at the things they're projecting. But look at what they produce. Fruit trees can be beautiful and decorative, and they can offer shade, but their primary purpose is to produce fruit. So Jesus was teaching that the proper thing is to examine what comes out, because what comes from a person reveals their true identity, their real nature. Good trees bear good fruit. So in the context here, and we have to bring it back into the context, a wolf dressed up like a sheep might look like a sheep, but if he's a ravenous wolf, then one of the evidences that you'll see, one of the fruits that will come from that, if they're really a wolf, is that this person will hurt people, believers, and devour sheep. There'll be, you know, sheep that have been hurt because of that wolf in sheep's clothing. Listen to Romans 16, 17 to 18. Paul's warning to the church. Romans 16, 17 and 18. He said, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So people who are causing divisions, who are slandering and gossiping and tearing other people down, there's selfish motive there. And that's bad fruit. Bad fruit. Be careful of those who have gone from church to church sowing seeds of discord and division. Be careful of those that just bounce from one place to the next, criticizing everybody and sowing seeds of discord and division. Be careful of those that are looking for opportunities to speak against other believers. Be careful of those supposed ministries who build their followings by criticizing others. There's whole ministries and books that are sold and things that are promoted that are all about tearing down sheep, tearing down the church, tearing down other believers. That's not of the Lord. That's not of the Lord. Is that good fruit? I think not. Galatians 5:22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, if it's the Spirit of God working, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. So you have to ask yourself, are those things flowing from that person or his ministry? Is what's coming out, what's coming out really? What's being replicated? What's flowing from that? What comes from a work of the Spirit should be observable. There should be behavior that's in keeping with repentance, Luke 3 verse 8 says. There should be good works, the fruit of good works, Colossians 1 verse 10 says. There should be a desire to obey the Lord's word, John 15, 8 through 10 says. And listen to this. This is just amazing. Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1:5-8. 2 Peter 1:5-8. He said to the church, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter said, a true believer, a maturing believer, one that you can receive from, is one who is growing in faith and moral excellence. I like what John Calvin once said. He said, nothing is more difficult to counterfeit than virtue. What is true within will eventually come out. The wolf will be revealed. Or as Peter said, the dog will return to his vomit. The pig will return to the mire, 2 Peter 2:20-22. So Christ-likeness is what should be developing, manifesting in some measure. The nature of the vine should be flowing through the branch, right? The branch on the vine looks a lot like the vine because the nature of the vine is flowing through the branch. Now don't get this wrong as we look at this, because not one of us is perfect. And none of us will be perfect until we get to heaven. But in the same manner, we need to be really discerning. In the context here, it's regarding those we listen to and those we allow to influence us and affect our lives. We need to be careful. We need to be discernment is like a missing virtue in our world today. And we have to be really, really careful. Just because somebody has a website, just because it looks cool, just because they speak with some authority, that doesn't mean that they're an authority. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily speaking for God. Now listen, ours is not to cut down the tree and throw it into the fire. The Lord's going to take care of that. That's not our job. But ours is just to know and discern, to look at the fruit and discern, and to not allow false prophets to influence us in the wrong direction. When people follow people that aren't doing it for the right motives, they end up hurt. Because they get messed around with a wolf and they get bit. Oh, but they're doing miracles and they're demonstrating amazing power and they have a great charisma and they have a powerful ministry and they're saying the right things. Well, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Jesus said, there are people who say Jesus is Lord, but it's an absolutely false profession. There are people who say Lord, which by definition is a recognition of supremacy, authority, and even deity. You know, the Jews often substituted this word Lord for the name of God, because the God's name was so holy, so revered, that they wouldn't say it, so they substituted Lord instead. Instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, they would say Lord. And so to confess Lord, Lord, that's to claim Jesus as the authority, as the master. And if you're saying that, that you're the authority, you're the master, but at the same time you refuse to do the will of the Father, that's inconsistent. Because the will of the Father is absolutely consistent with the will of the Son. So if Jesus is Lord, then you should be submitting to the Father's will. That's essential. It's just incongruous. It's just a mess to be able to say, Lord, Lord, and then say, I don't care what you want, God. I want to do what I want to do. Now, listen, confessing Jesus as Lord is essential for entering into heaven. It's part of making that decision to be saved. That's what Romans 10:9 tells us. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to confess Jesus as Lord to be saved. But even so, it's entirely possible to make that confession without it being the reality of your life. The fact is that the person who sincerely acknowledges Jesus as Lord will be a person that wants to do the will of the Lord. They'll have a desire to please the Father. They'll have a desire to submit to Jesus. I mean, Jesus said it this way in John 8:31. John 8:31, he said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. In other words, if he's really Lord, then I'm going to want to know what he has to say. I want to know about him, I want to know him, and I want to know what he wants for my life. So if I'm really a disciple, I'm going to be a person that's in the Word. If he's really Lord, then I'm going to be a person that wants to know what he wants done. So true disciples have a desire to obey, to know what pleases the Lord, and to do it, and to submit to him. Not that we're saved by works at all. We're saved by grace. But saving faith in the Lord will result in a change in life and a change in your very base desire. So the person who confesses truthfully is really acknowledging a new master, and thus his or her life must change, because I'm the Lord of my own life until I surrender that to Jesus. And when I surrender to Jesus, then the whole way I live, the whole way I think, everything begins to change. So a profession alone is not sufficient evidence that a person is saved or that a sheep is really a sheep. As Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, listen to this, Hebrews 5 9 says, and having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So when there's a true confession, there's a relationship established of subordinate trust. I'm under him and I trust in him, so I'm going to seek to do what he wants. So then Jesus says in verse 22, many, many, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in the day of judgment, when the king is on the throne and men are brought before him, some will emphasize what they've done for the Lord as evidence that they should be granted entry into the kingdom. Many, he said, will claim to have cast out demons and done many wonders. They'll claim to have done things in Jesus' name that seem supernatural. But Jesus says that to this many, he'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And when he said practice lawlessness, he used the present participle, which indicates continuous, regular action. So these are those who live out from under authority without submitting to the Lord continually. It's not talking about those who fail and those who sin at times, because we as disciples do. Remember, even in Matthew 6, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray this way, and he said, forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive those who sin against us. Disciples, we need forgiveness. In fact, if we say we have no sin, we're lying and we're deceiving ourselves. That's what 1 John says. So he's not talking about those who sin or those who mess up, but he's speaking about those who regularly, continually live without regard for the Lord's ways. That's those who practice lawlessness. who practice lawlessness. You guys, probably many of you have played sports growing up, or maybe you played an instrument. You practiced it. You just did it over and over and over again. And that's what it's talking about, those that do it over and over and over again. And they have no desire to do anything different, just what they do. So you have these warnings in the New Testament about, you got to, you know, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor sodomites will enter the will inherit the kingdom of heaven in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you see it in Ephesians chapter 5 as well. There are these warnings that don't deceive yourself, that you can continue sinning and think that God's okay with it. Because the continual practice of sin is evidence that there's a need for salvation or a need for conversion. And when a man's practice is inconsistent with his profession, there's trouble, there's a problem. That means that the profession really isn't a sincere profession. Depart from me, he said. I never knew you. There's never a relationship. And the way we know there was never a relationship is you're continually practicing lawlessness. There are people in Scripture who are not saved that did supernatural things. Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate some of the signs the Lord did through Moses. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 astonished the people with what he did. Elymas in Acts 13 was known as a sorcerer and a false prophet. Apparently, you know, empowered by evil spirits, as the Antichrist will be. And Paul warns about that in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. There's this man coming, this great leader. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So Satan can do miraculous things. Satan can do things that are powerful and supernatural. So just because something happens that's supernatural doesn't mean that a person is legitimately representing the Lord. Remember, the Lord spoke through Balaam, right? Even his donkey spoke through his donkey. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through anybody. Even somebody that isn't in a relationship with him, even somebody that isn't, you know, following him. Remember when Pharaoh and Necho came up north to battle up at Carchemish, and good and godly King Josiah went out to stop him, and Pharaoh said to him, look, what does this have to do with you? It doesn't have anything to do with you. I'm not here to fight you. I'm going north to fight. And Josiah wouldn't listen. And the Bible says that Josiah wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord that came from Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't even a believer. But God spoke to Josiah through him. Saul, when Saul wasn't right with the Lord, he prophesied for the Lord. And you know, the Lord even spoke through Caiaphas, the high priest that condemned Jesus to death. John chapter 11, 49 to 51, where Caiaphas said it's expedient for one man to die for the nation. He prophesied. So just because a man is used by the Lord or even speaking for the Lord doesn't mean they're right with the Lord. Accomplishments and even miracles don't necessarily indicate that a person is in a right relationship with the Lord. So the question is, really, do you know him? And if you really know him, then your life should be affected by him. When you meet Jesus, when you come to that narrow gate and you see Jesus and you place your trust in him, your life will change. Your life will change. Everything you do should be affected. When you meet Christ, everything. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So context again, Jesus warned about who you listen to. He warned about false prophets that can come. And at this point, he says, now you really need to build your house, to build your life on his word. We need to build our lives on his word. And he uses this illustration of building a house. And again, it's about choices, right? It's about choices. It's about building your life. It's about choosing where you build. It's about choosing your foundation. And I mean, we all add stuff to our lives. We add things to our lives all the time. We add, you know, activities every day. We add hobbies and education and relationships and experiences. And we add things to our lives. In our lives, we're constantly building. We're putting things on our lives. We're forming our lives day by day. And it's something we all do. It's something we all share. We're building our lives. And storms come to everyone. To everyone. Just as a storm came, you know, on both houses here, a storm came on each of these houses. The storm came on both of the houses. So storms come. Stress comes. Pressure comes. You know, financial storms, the winds blow in. Oh, I don't have enough money. Oh, I'm coming up short. Oh, that's breaking. How am I going to fix it? Health issues. When you hear the doctor say, it doesn't look good. It comes. Relationship struggles, they blow in. Kids rebel. People fight. Trouble at work. Trouble in the world. Happens. And here in the story, we see that Jesus said one house stood through the storm and the other fell. And they appeared to be the same. What was on the surface, what you could see, looked the same. The difference was in the foundation. The one that stood was built on bedrock, literally. Founded on the rock. That's a word for a big rock, like bedrock. And the other, the fell, was built on sand. And you know, it was the storm that revealed the difference. The one endured, the other one wiped out, and it was the storm that showed the difference. Both illustrations describe a person who hears the word. Whoever hears these sayings, that describes both. The difference is the one that endured, the one that built on the rock, is the one that heard those sayings and applied them. He did what he learned. He did. He heard it and he went, oh, okay, I see how this applies to my life. Oh, you said that? Okay, I'll do it. You said, you know, it's somebody that listens to this and says, well, if I remember when I'm going to worship that somebody has something against me, oh, I'm going to stop. I'm going to go get it right. Or, you know, I have an enemy. I'm going to look for ways I can bless them. I'm going to look for a way that I can pray for them. And I'm going to love those that hate me, practically. You see, a person that is building on the rock is taking these principles and not just leaving it in the realm of education or knowledge or information, but they're actually applying these things day by day. So the one who lost everything in the storm heard, but he didn't do. He knew the truth, but didn't apply it. And when the storm came, he was wiped out. So it was a choice with consequences that really don't appear until the storm comes, until life gets tough. Do you see that? You have two people building, and it just looks like they're both sitting in Bible study. They're both sitting around listening. And they come to church, their lives look the same. Their lives look the same because they're still listening to the same word. They're building their lives. They're adding all the activities that, you know, all the things that just come into your life normally, just adding things, adding activities, adding all the stuff. And they look the same. And then the storm comes. And then you see, has that person just been listening? Or have they been listening and applying the word in their lives? Are they hearing and doing? The sad part is, when the storm comes, it's too late to rescue what was built up to that point. I guess the good thing is, if it's not that final storm that we'll all experience, you know, there is a storm coming for everybody. It's called death. Everybody's heading for that. That storm's coming. And as long as it's not that storm, you have an opportunity to rebuild. Okay, you might look back and say, well, I wasted the past 10 years. It's all wiped out. And it's tragic and heartbreaking, and you probably have regret. That, man, it's just a waste. Today's a new day. And you can repent, and you can start building again on that rock. You can listen, you can obey, and that can begin right now. And that might be you tonight. You might have been through a tough storm. You might have lost everything you built. But tonight, the good news is that you can build again. It's not over. But I think it's really important for every one of us to stop and say, am I applying what I'm hearing? Am I doing what I discover in the Word? Or am I learning and thinking that because I'm learning the Word, I'm doing it? James warns about that in James chapter 1. That don't deceive yourself thinking that because you're hearing it, you're doing it. You know, that's a very subtle, very dangerous deception. To sit in a Bible study, study the Bible, learn the Word, memorize the verses, know, you know, God's plan for the end times, and to know God as the Creator, and to know God, you know, all His promises and all His names, and to learn all these things about God. And think that because you have Bible knowledge, that you're actually a follower of Christ. You know, you can have Bible knowledge and not be a follower of Christ. You can have all the answers to all the theological questions and not be a follower of Christ. Remember, wise men came to Jerusalem? Where, Herod, where's Christ? Where is he? Where's he born? Herod didn't know, so Herod got the wise guys, the scribes and the Pharisees together and said, guys, where's the Christ to be born? And they knew. They knew the book of Micah. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They knew. They had the answer. But they didn't go the 5 miles. To see him. And unfortunately, there's many people like that. They know the Word. And in fact, that's one of the reasons they look like sheep. Because they know the words, they can quote the verses, but they're not following. They're not applying. They're not doing. I think it's so important, and I urge you, I encourage you to please stop and say tonight, am I applying what I'm learning to my life? It is a difficult path. It's a narrow path. It means it's going to be uncomfortable. You're going to have to make choices that are not like your flesh loves it. You have to deny self. You have to say no to self. This is true. But you don't want to make that tragic mistake of thinking that because you know the Bible, you believe the Bible, follow the Bible, the follower of Christ. Am I just hearing? Or am I doing what I discover in the Word? Storms come, they're unavoidable. Building on the rock, the Word, that's the way to make it through. That's how you endure. You'll suffer, but you won't suffer unnecessary loss. Now, notice verses 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, when you study this, commentators, Bible experts, they make this observation, which I assume was very true, that the scribes in that day, instead of speaking with authority, they would just quote one person after the next. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Shammai says this, and they would just quote other men to establish their teaching. And I know that's the way that many Jewish rabbis even today will teach. They'll quote what other rabbis say, and not denying that's true historically. But I want you to think about the words that we read through tonight. Just think about it. Okay, Jesus, in verse 21, he's teaching this group of people. In verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." What? Yeah, is he just a rabbi? He's saying, not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. He was speaking with authority. He was speaking as the king. He was claiming that God was his father. "He who does the will of my father, who is," as many will say to me in that day, "haven't I cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your..." Who is this guy? That's what they were listening. They were seeing, whoa, who is this guy? He's speaking with authority. He's speaking as if he were the king. He's speaking as if he were God. He's speaking as one with authority. That's bold. That's astonishing. He is the judge, the one with authority. I hope that impacts you. I hope as you read this that it is more than just, you know, astonishment, but rather, you know, the whole idea is, you know, you read this and you got to realize who this is that's speaking. And if you realize who this is that's speaking, it should affect how we live, how we interact, how we function as people. We have choices to make, right? And if we really believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then that should affect our choices. That should affect, you know, how we decide what we're going to do tomorrow, the next day. How we're going to react to people when they do things that are mean to us. How we're going to react to people when they're, you know, not behaving properly. How we're going to react when bad things happen in our lives. You know, if we can really just recognize that Jesus is the Lord and what he says is what matters in the end, that should radically impact our lives. Look, I don't want to see any person in this room 3 years from now, 5 years from now, if the Lord tarries, back in the world, standing at the party, slamming beers with friends, living like you never knew Christ. And it's sad to say that that story happens. The people come, and they, you know, they look like sheep, they sound like sheep, they hang out with sheep. But then next thing you know, you look out and you're thinking, what happened? Not looking like sheep now. Please. Build your life on the rock. Don't walk on a broad way. Enter the narrow path. Make sure you're right with God. Come to Jesus. Have a personal encounter with the living Lord. And place your faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. As we read these words, we understand that you have great love for us, that these words were born out of your omniscient concern. That we're surprised when things happen, but you weren't, you aren't, you know. Help us to have great discernment. Beginning, Lord, with us, help no one here to be self-deceived, that just because we know the words, we're living them. Help us to be people who are building our lives upon the rock, trusting in you, depending on you, looking to you, that you might not just be Lord in word, but you would be Lord in reality of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this heart check tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment, understanding, that you would lead us, Lord, on the narrow road, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.